If you want to keep your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 1, we're going to spend our entire time there, at least in these first eight verses this morning only. Matter of fact, these first few chapters will take a lot more time to lay groundwork, and then we'll move along at a much faster clip as we move on in the book. This handsome fellow was Domitian, and he was as much of a moral reprobate and degenerate as one could imagine. History tells us that he was a serial philanderer, even seducing the wives of high-ranking Roman officials in his day. Once, when his own brother had grown sick on the battlefield, he ordered everyone to just leave him for dead, and that was before he was dead. When the chief Vestal Virgin in Rome, they had a cult of to the goddess of fertility, and they had these perpetual virgins who were to minister around this cult of fertility. Well, when the lead gal was found to have been a little less than chaste, he had her buried alive and then had her lovers all beaten to death. He once had someone put to death simply for making a joke about him. He seduced his married niece and then caused her death by virtue of forcing her to have an abortion. Contrary to the statue which he had made for himself, he was physically unattractive. He apparently had a festering wart on his forehead, which he used to pick when he was nervous and it would bleed. And he was touchy about being bald. I love the way that they have all this hair on his head. He didn't have that. And he had what we would call a beer gut and spindly little legs. And in the process, he insisted on being addressed as Lord and God. And he was the emperor of the Roman Empire, the man in power over the seven cities and the churches and the citizens that are mentioned in verse 4 we just had read for us. He was the supreme leader to those Christians to whom this book is written. And he had a dislike of and a willingness to persecute Christians. He didn't like them very much. So that leaves us with a question. What were the Christians to do with such a leader, let's say it in our terms, in the White House? What were they supposed to do with that kind of governmental leadership of that day? When John writes this book, probably in the late 90s AD, it's 60 years or more since the death of Jesus. John is the last living apostle. All the others have been put to death, been martyred. Probably the last one in the 60s. He's old, and he's in exile, and he's the last of the breed. And Jesus hasn't returned, even though many, if not most of the Christians of that day, expected Jesus to return in their lifetimes. And so the questions begin to rise in their minds. Is the church through? As we'll see in the weeks to come, even these churches who are addressed directly by Jesus are, in the most part, pretty poor spiritually. They're wavering pretty badly. They're in bad spiritual health. And so the question is, was there a future for believers? Had Christianity already run its course? What were they to think and to do in light of these two facts, that they had such a horrendous man who was the ruler over their empire, who disliked them and would persecute them, and what appeared to be this time of transition for the church that left them with a very uncertain future? Where were they to go and what were they to do? That's why the book of Revelation was written. That's precisely why it was written. It was written to Christians who were somewhat disillusioned, troubled, suffering, facing great uncertainty and wondering just where they fit into the scheme of things, into God's overall plan. So it was written for you and me. Now, it's funny the way we will project ourselves into certain portions of this, and we'll have to watch that and be careful we don't do it. We'll cover it in just a minute. But these opening eight verses are meant to prepare John's readers and all the following generations like us to see things not just as they are horizontally from our own perspective, but from God's perspective, from up above, so we get a much broader view of all of reality. And the book is meant to remind us primarily that God is still on his throne, that his program has not changed, that Jesus is still coming, and for Christians in every generation and under all circumstances, to live with eyes wide open to what's really going on in the greater scheme of things. And so it becomes an extraordinarily important book. We're going to look at it in four bits. These first eight verses, we're just going to look at four quick bits. First, verses 1-3 will kind of set the table for where John is going to go in the book. And then verse 4 and 5, at least the first part of 5, are going to be a pronouncement of grace and peace, even in their very troubled times, which in the weeks to come we'll unpack in a lot of detail. And then the second half of verse 5 to verse 6, there is great cause for worship in the midst of all this. And then in 7 and 8, a reminder of the coming one. That'll be first and foremost. But we really have to do some housekeeping, some preliminary stuff before we look at the book of Revelation, because it's so unlike almost every other book in the Bible. It shares a lot with the book of Daniel. We'll come back to that. As a matter of fact, especially chapters 11 through 13 are almost drawing directly from the visions that Daniel had, which we looked at several years ago. And so they're very closely tied together. As a matter of fact, Revelation, while it cites almost no Old Testament texts verbatim, it alludes to more Old Testament texts than any other book of the Bible. So it's really drawing a tremendous amount of its imagery from the Old Testament, and we'll have to make some of those connections as we work through it. F.F. Bruce, the famous New Testament scholar, tells a story of a young evangelist at a secular university in England, and who was passing out free copies of a modern translation of the New Testament to any student that agreed to read it. I'll give it to you free if you'll just read it. And as it happened, he later ran into a young man that he had given one of these New Testaments to, and he stopped to ask whether or not he had actually read it, and if so, what he thought of it. Well, the student replied, quote, "Yes, I did read it." When the evangelist asked him what he thought, he said, "Well, it was all right. A bit repetitious at the front end, you know, the Gospels, where they sort of tell the same story four times. But I sure liked that bit of science fiction at the end." Now, to someone who's never read the Bible before, that whole idea of maybe that the book of Revelation being a little more like science fiction makes a little bit of sense. And maybe you've had a similar thought. It's a bit more like science fiction than anything else in the Bible, except for some portions out of Ezekiel and, as I mentioned, Daniel, maybe Zechariah and a few other spots. So it doesn't take long when you're reading the book of Revelation to realize that you're reading something that's a lot different than the historical narratives that we get in the Gospels or the teaching parables of Jesus or the letters from the apostles that we get through the New Testament. And while the form, this particular type of literature, was called apocalyptic, we'll come back to that later, many of you know we approach that word maybe a year or so ago. Apocalypse doesn't mean destruction, it means uncovering, revealing. So when we talk about John's apocalypse, we aren't talking about John's vision of the conflagration of the ages, we're talking about the understanding, the revelation that is given to him. That kind of literature was really common to the early church, and those folks wouldn't have thought this was an odd bit of literature at all. They would have been familiar with this kind of writing. The first century church was really plugged into it. And a big part of getting at this book and getting it right is trying to see it the way the first readers would have read it and making the connections that they would. Coming to it with our own preconceived lenses is one of the huge problems of trying to read this book through. We'll touch that again in a second. Above all, you need to keep two things. We all need to keep two things in mind. First, It's the only book in the whole Bible that has a special blessing attached to it as an incentive. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Why reading aloud? That was the most common way of reading a book in those days. You read it aloud. If you only read it to yourself, you probably weren't understanding what it said. It's a good practice for us to read our Bibles out loud to ourselves. It's something that's kind of lost in our generation, but back in this day, that was the way you read things. You remember the story in Acts where the Ethiopian eunuch was in his chariot and Philip hears him reading out of the book of Isaiah because that's the way they did it. They read out loud. And so Philip comes up and says, well, hey, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I unless somebody tells me what this is all about? And he says, so from that point on, he told him about Jesus, who had been the one who had come to die for sin. So blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear. The idea isn't just listening to it, oh yeah, it's gone through my brain, but who keep what is written in it, for the time is near, who cling to it, who treasure it, who take it on and say, hey, this is important, I need to grasp it, for the time is near. As D.A. Carson mentions, the second thing we want to remember is that this is a picture book, not a puzzle book. You're not meant to try and take all these little fragments and fit them together to figure out some special scheme. Are there black attack helicopters in here? You know, will the Antichrist have 666 on his license plate? What do we do with all that? That isn't what the book of Revelation's about. And so we're going to have to work through that a little more carefully. It's not meant to be a puzzle book to give you secret information to decode the newspaper and to understand the dates for the return of Christ. But it's a picture book. It's using really extraordinary images to convey certain powerful and important ideas. Yes, the book is full of symbols. You're going to note that as you work through it. And that is simply the nature of Jewish apocalyptic literature. They used this heavily symbol-laden way of writing to communicate. And some of those symbols are consistent with and explained in other parts of Scripture. So this is why you go back and find where a symbol might have been interpreted for you already in the Bible. We see that actually as you drop down, if you've got your copy of the Scriptures in front of you, if you drop down to verse 20 of chapter 1, you've got this symbol of the seven golden lampstands and all of that. And so it's explained in verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the symbols sometimes get explained for you right out of there. And there are standard symbols that everybody used to this form of literature would have understood right out of the box. For instance, there's a lot of places where horns are mentioned, and horns almost always represent kings or kingdoms. And we can go back to the Old Testament to show you how that plays out. Often the scene changes so that we see things from overhead, from heaven's point of view, rather than horizontally. And anyone who has spent any time at all with this book knows that there are a few different fundamental ways of looking at the book. Now, this may unsettle a few of you. Bear with me as we work through this. There are probably five or six major ways that people interpret the book of Revelation. In other words, they come to it with a lens already. And those of us who grew up in evangelical America, most of us come to this book with a preconceived notion of one of the ways that this book is normally interpreted. And this is the most common, certainly the one I grew up with, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with, and it's what would be called the futuristic view. And the futuristic view of the book of Revelation takes this idea that from chapter 4 and verse 1, everything that goes on in the book of Revelation is still to come. It's still a future reality. And so we look in the newspapers to see how those things are being unpacked. The problem with that view is it never was taught in the church until the mid-1800s. That's a new view of looking at things. That's not a predominant. It certainly wouldn't have been the view of the early church readers. They wouldn't have understood it that way at all. Revelation is mostly describing just events future, both to John's day and to ours. That's comes under the moniker of, and if you don't know these terms, don't worry about it because there will not be a test. But you probably grew up with dispensational premillennialism. And that would be the view that's most common from that viewpoint. But again, it does ignore how the first century readers would have read it. A second view that's very common is called the preterist view. And each of these come with varieties of themselves. I'm not going to go into all of those details. And the preterist view is everything in the book of Revelation actually is already past. It was past when John wrote it. It all was fulfilled in 70 A.D., and there are full preterists and partial preterists, but everything in the book had to do with the fall of Jerusalem and Nero as the persecutor of the church. That's a common one. It's given more credence in our day than it has been in past days, but it is a present current interpretation. The third most common interpretation is the idea of the historical timeline, the historicist view. This is the idea that the book paints a picture of all church history from the first century until the end, and our job is to figure out where on that timeline we fit. This was very common during the Reformation, where the reformers would interpret some of the things that were going on there as what was happening specifically in their day. But then the problem is, everybody who takes this historicist view always sets where they are in the timeline, and then they have to set where Jesus is coming, and every one of them has always missed it. It just doesn't function very well. But the best proponent of that is E.B. Eliot. If you want his massive four-volume set on this, I've read it. It's fascinating. He makes a lot of interesting connections, but Jesus should have come around 1900. Apparently, Jesus hadn't read E.B. Eliot's book yet. And then the last view that's most common is what we'll call the principial view, and that is that the book of Revelation is simply meant to give you a philosophy of history from a Christian point of view and of the eternal struggle between good and evil, that it's this eternal cycle of good and evil rising and falling and going back and forth. And in reality, if you look at all four of these, and you read the book of Revelation through any of these lenses, you'll see a lot of truth in each of them. There's something to be gleaned from them. And we'll see that more clearly as we progress through. But a problem always arises when we try to force the whole book into any one of these or any one other than this. The book is somewhat eclectic. It's drawing from a number of different places. And we'll have to be aware of that as we work through the book. I'm going to take my cue, the major cue for interpretation, from something in the text itself that requires me as a reader to readjust my view at various times in the book. I think the text calls us to this, and I take it out of these opening verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now let's look. I want to point a couple of things out in these opening two verses. First, it is a revelation. It's not meant to be closed. It's not meant to be secret. It's not meant to be mysterious. It's meant to be an uncovering, a revelation. So we don't want to lose that idea. It's not something hidden and unknowable. Secondly, it's a revelation. Secondly, it was a revelation, note the wording here, given to Jesus Christ, which God gave him, God the Father, to show Jesus' servants things that should soon take place. And I'm going to come back to this phrase in a minute. And then Jesus sent an angel to reveal it to John. And so it is that throughout the whole book, and this is common again in apocalyptic literature, sometimes God is speaking, sometimes Jesus is speaking, sometimes the angel is speaking, and it goes back and forth. And in apocalyptic literature, angels were often the agents whereby these things were made known to the people who were chosen, like John in this case. So you're going to see that pattern over and over. But third, John wrote it down as the testimony of Jesus Christ. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus' sworn word. That's what we're looking at here. And so we don't want to let that leave us. So let's go back and look at those four sections just kind of quickly and try and make some application. And this will set us up for where we're going to go in the weeks ahead. Setting the table, those first two verses. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, Jesus' servants, the things that must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now, here's a question that comes right out of the gate. The revelation of Jesus Christ. There's two ways you can read that phrase. Is this a revelation about Jesus? It says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or is it the revelation that belongs to Jesus Christ? Which one of those two do you choose? And there's a lot of debate among scholars throughout the centuries over that point. I want to settle that argument once and for all by saying categorically, yes. It's both. It is both. It contains both. Grammatically, it speaks to the revelation that was given to Jesus, but in the way that it's actually phrased in the original, it's the revelation about Jesus. So it's the revelation about Jesus that was given to Jesus to give to us. That's really what's being said there. So don't get lost in that. Ultimately, this is going to reveal to us over and over and over the person and the work of Christ and how absolutely central he is to all of God's plans and purposes, his eternal plans and purposes, and especially to the church. We're going to want to keep our eye on that as we work through the book. Secondly, in this portion, he says, I want to tell you about the things that must soon take place. The original readers were to understand that at least a good portion of this book applied to them in their time and in their place. That's where a little bit of that preterist view comes in. The words in the Greek are a little tough to unpack, but they're drawn, again, from Daniel's vision, and there's a specific way that Daniel was speaking back then when he used almost this identical phrase. So the things that must soon take place isn't a reference to things that will quickly happen or to things that will happen soon as much as things that are already underway and moving toward their fullness. They're already in motion. You remember when Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is among you," And he was preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was saying, not just is it nearby and not just is it about to dawn, but in some respect, it's already here and it's beginning to move. That's the same idea that John is using here. And as we'll see in the next two chapters especially, there are seven letters written to seven churches that were in existence then. So it applied to them directly then. And the risen Christ not only has something to say to each of them in their individual contexts, but he also has something to say at the end of each letter, which is this term. He's going to repeat it seven times. Let he who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, I'm to look at what he says to all of them and not just draw this down to me or to one little group or, as is often the case in some views of this book, oh, we're the church of Ephesus. We're the church of Laodicea. We're the church of whatever. That's not the object here. I have to listen to what he says to all seven churches. I want the fullness of the message, the completeness of the message. I need to hear God's counsel for all of God's people in all time. So it's meant for you and me as well. So having been given this revelation by the Father to give to the churches, Jesus then sent an angel to unpack it all for John. And John then was directed to make it known to the church by means of seven letters to seven churches. In other words, he made seven copies of this book and sent it to all seven churches. That's why we have such great manuscript evidence for this book, because there were so many copies, original copies made from the hand of John himself. And then with it comes this blessing to all who read it and keep it and treasure it up and guard it well. That's kind of that opening, that's what you're getting, this preparation in verses 1 through 3. The second part is this call to grace and peace. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, and he's going to say some pretty stiff things to these people before he's done. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. John, to you believers, I want you all to know that in these dark, confusing, and difficult times with that madman, Domitian, on the throne, God wants you to be at peace as you stand in the knowledge that you are the recipients of God's overflowing, infinite, unspeakable, and glorious favor in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how you were in the last election, but for those of you who were trumpeters, don't take your comfort in him. For those of you who weren't trumpeters, you should know that grace and peace belongs to you, who is and who was and who is to come, even though Donald Trump is in the White House. And if Hillary Clinton had won, we'd have those same words to the church. And if Bernie Sanders had won, we'd just burn our Bibles. No, we'd have those same words. We'd have those same words. That's the point. That irrespective of those things, the believer lives in a different realm. And while we interact with this world, that's not what informs us ultimately. But the one who is and who was and who is to come and has set his grace upon us, his unmerited favor. Now, this phrase that you see here, who is and who was and who is to come, this is going to be really important for you as you work through this book. We see it again in 1:8. Where there it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus speaking, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Then again, we see it in verses 17 and 19 in chapter 1. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And so write, therefore, the things that you've seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. Isn't that interesting? Write the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that will take place after this, because I'm the God who was and is to come. This is happening all over. This goes all the way through the book, and the first readers would have read this and saying, look, some things are already happening in this book. Some of them are yet to come, but they're based on things that have already happened. Because God is the God of all time, not just this time, but all of history. We're going to get that idea repeated again in chapter 2 and verse 8. We're going to get it again in 17:8. We're going to get it again in 22:13. And it's even going to be used in regard to the devil to remind us that God knows all that Satan has done, all that Satan is doing right now, and all that Satan will do before the end comes. So something of how everything will end up in human history is tied to what is happening at the present, and those are both tied to what has already come before. So you don't want to lose that anchor point. He gives it to you right here, and you want to stick with it. So we would expect the book to give us a view that encompasses all three of those. And again, we're too narrow if we try to drive it into everything that's past, everything that's present, or everything that's future. Because it's going to be rolling between those three all the way through. Don Carson advises in a similar way. He says, I think there are all kinds of hints in the book of Revelation that show that although the thing must be interpreted in the first instance against what's going on in the first century, those things themselves become a kind of prefigurement, a kind of announcement, a kind of foretaste of stuff that's still to come. That's really wise as you're reading this book. Or he writes again, the book of Revelation in that regard prepares first generation Christians for first generation assaults, but in categories and terms that prepares later generation Christians for other assaults and ultimately for the final assault. And in that sense, I think there are elements of the futurist view here too. So that's really important to keep that threefold thing in mind. Back to those verses. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. This has been interpreted wild ways by a lot of different people. But I'm going to have to side with most commentators on this, especially drawing from the Old Testament, most importantly from Isaiah chapter 11, that this is a way of referring to the Holy Spirit in his fullness. Seven is always the picture of completeness, and we're going to revisit that number a lot. Seven gets repeated over and over and over because it's done, it's completed in seven. And in Isaiah 11, we read where the Messiah, Jesus, will act under the fullness of the Holy Spirit when he comes, and he will have the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of power and the spirit of understanding. And those seven concepts are rolled out there, all applying to the Holy Spirit and to the anointing that was on Jesus. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Notice the triune God being explained here. It's wonderful. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit act together in a holy conspiracy to bless his people with a knowledge of his favor. And this is all summed up in Jesus. And he tells us this in these three phrases that he uses here. First, he is the faithful witness. Now, that word witness in the original here is the word martyr. Originally, a martyr was simply somebody who gave testimony in a court of law. But then the word began to change. And someone who maintained their testimony, even in the face of persecution or death, became a martyr. And so we understand that as we look through church history, we look at those who have died for the faith and we call them martyrs. In our day, the word martyr has taken on a whole different, it's taken on a negative connotation. Don't be a martyr. Don't be someone who's feeling persecuted all the time. That's not the way it's being used here. A witness. And Jesus was the faithful witness. He maintained without compromise his witness of God the Father, even in the face of all of his persecution and his savage death. So it's this one who is a faithful witness in all things who's speaking to us in this revelation. So he has no need to soft pedal, no need to sugarcoat, no need to compromise. And secondly, he is the firstborn of the dead. He was the first to rise to that glorified new existence. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he died again. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, the first one to rise and to take on the glorified body that he promises us in 1 Corinthians. This wonderful one who is the faithful witness to death, the risen one in glory, and third, the ruler of kings on earth. Wow. So how does a first century Christian living under the reign of Domitian wrestle with Domitian's rule? Well, he rules. But his rule is under the ruler of kings on earth. Actively reigning over all the governments on earth. You mean that mad moron in North Korea? Yep. Astounding. The world is not just spinning loose and free. but Christ retains his rulership over all. That leads John into ecstasy. So to him who loves us, this one we've just talked about, is the one who loves believers. And he has freed us from our sins by his blood. He didn't just gain us forgiveness. This isn't freedom from the penalty of sin. This is freedom from sin, who has somehow purchased for us an ability and a power to begin to live above our sins in an extraordinary way unknown before. This one who made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. That priesthood is going to become more and more important for us as we work through the book, especially the seven letters. That you and I have been ordained by God to represent God to the world and to represent the world to God in prayer and intercession. And that we're to take up that royal priesthood that belongs to us in that capacity. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Knowing the full favor of the triune God resting on believers. Knowing the faithfulness of Christ in completing what was necessary for our justification in the face of everything he had to face. Knowing Jesus' resurrection from the dead, that he has conquered death once and for all on the third day. Knowing it is this Jesus who is ultimately ruling over every authority and government and structure on earth. And knowing that it is this same Jesus who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests and to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. John can't contain himself at this moment. This old man about to die, he's in his 90s, exiled for the sake of the gospel, and exiled not at Club Fed. He's on this little desert island in the Mediterranean. Here's this old man who's about to be the last remaining apostle on earth, and about to leave the church that he loves so dearly, Ephesus, where he was a part of that church for years. Who's about to step off the scene and for all intents and purposes leave a church that's in pretty pitiful spiritual state, says, I can't help but glorify this Christ because I know the truth about him. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Man, exactly. He can't help but burst out. Isn't it interesting how we will look at the circumstances of our lives but not arrive here? We'll look at, but Donald Trump's president. Glory! Not because it's Donald Trump, but because of the Christ who reigns. But American culture's falling apart. Glory! Because American culture needs to go? No, because Christ reigns. But ISIS, glory! Because we want those savages running wild? No, because Christ reigns. That's where John is, and that's what he's calling us to. That's what he's calling the church to. And if we don't get that perspective, we are going to run around constantly moaning, groaning, complaining, griping, murmuring. And I've got to tell you, the Word of God has a lot to say about those who gripe and murmur and complain. He calls us to a different point of view. And that's exactly where John is at this. And that brings us then to the fourth section. He is coming, the coming one. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And then Jesus speaks, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Man. So given the six verses above, John lets out with that powerful exhortation here at the end, and one we do well to take up in our own day and time. Because he's looking at this and he's saying, you know what? He is coming. And we're looking at this for them. hey, it's been 60 years, and we thought Jesus was going to come before we died. And he didn't get there. And then the next generation, it's been 100 years. Then the next generation, 200, 300, 400, 500, where we are. It's been close to 2,000 years. And John leaves us with the exhortation, behold, he is coming. And he's coming with the clouds. I wish we could unpack this whole portion, especially this portion where it says all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. That's not a negative. That's taken out of Zechariah, and it's taken out of the place where when Christ's redemptive glory is known, those who were once in rebellion will wail because he is the one who was crucified for their sins. Not out of pain, not out of heartache, but out of the wonder that this Christ, who they were once the enemies of, has redeemed them by his own blood. That's not meant to be a negative. It's meant to be a positive. If you read it in context, you have to go back to Zechariah where that is. And so even so, I don't care what else happens in the meantime, says John. Amen. Let it be so. So no church, no Christian, don't give up. He's going to write to the seven churches in just a little bit, and he's going to have to say, look, don't cave in, don't compromise, because things are difficult. Because the church is in a bad spiritual state. I read stuff all the time that'll tell you one thing or another. Either the church is more on fire in America than it's ever been before, or it's about to go down the tubes. In some places, it's one or the other, but it's going on in both ways. I just read a thing this morning that in 30 years, about 4% of the American population will claim to be Christians. We're declining in that influence. However, in that same span of time, more than 70% in the Sudan will claim to be Christians. A place where it's waning right now, but it's going to grow. Because things are changing. All of the great move of God south of the equator, and we thought we were the great bastions of the Christian faith up here. Oh, it's changing, but it's changing all around the world. Don't cave in. Don't lose heart. Don't imagine that the world and the flesh and the devil will win at last. No matter how it looks, he's still coming. And we put our hope there and not in anything that the world can provide for us. Every eye will see him. It will not be some secret spiritual thing. Even the very ones who pierced him, all of whom were certainly dead by the time John wrote this, and he will at last deal with all of humanity. So don't look at today without remembering what Christ has done and what he has promised for the future and what he says he's doing now. Don't lose that perspective. Church, believer, take heart. He remains the Alpha and Omega. It's a great picture. Comes out of the Old Testament again, where out of the Old Testament would have been, he's the Aleph and the Tau, the first and the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And that comes right over into the Greek. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. He's everything in between. Where God started his plan, where God ends his plan, and all that goes on in between is all centered in Jesus Christ. He remains the beginning of all of God's plans and purposes in eternity, and the end for which he has and is doing and will do all things. Nothing can thwart his plans. Nothing. Nothing can negate his promises. No power on heaven or earth can alter what he has set into motion. It can't be done. He will accomplish all that he has set out to do. Yes, kingdoms and governments and world leaders will rise and fall here and everywhere else around the world. And trends will come and go. Pastors will wear skinny jeans for a while and then they'll stop. And some will wear robes and then that'll stop, right? It's going to go. The church and individual believers are going to have times of strength and vitality and seasons of failure and persecution and trouble and weakness. But he is still the Alpha. He is still the Omega. And all that ever was and is and will be comprehended in him. And it's this Jesus Christ who will return to earth and to return to catch us up to be his own and finish the course of human history according to the eternal plan he's already had. Salvation was never plan B. It was always part of plan A. And it will continue to the very end. The Lord God who is and was and is to come is the Almighty, as he closes this verse, and it will be done. So this is the joy and the confidence and the security the book of Revelation is meant to give Christians in every age and under the most uncertain and oppressive circumstances. It's meant for us. And it serves to keep us from putting any false hope in human institutions and governments. But it's also a word to you today if you're not a believer, if you're not in Christ, if you've never run to him for the forgiveness of sins, to be reconciled to God the Father through the atoning blood of Christ and his substitutionary atonement for his lordship in repentance from your self-government, then this book is meant to do two things. First, it is meant to shake your confidence in politics, governments, or human goodness as an answer to the world's needs. It's meant to divest you of those foolish notions. In time, every single human institution will fall prey to the deceitfulness of human hearts governed by sin and will always end in oppression and slavery of heart and mind, if not body. You can't help it. Is the representative republic of the United States a perfect form of government? No. It's a pretty good one for what we've got. But every government is made up of sinful people. And so I don't care how good the structure is, it's the sinful people that are the problem with it, and always will be. And so every form of government will eventually fall apart. And I've got news for you. Heaven will not be a representative republic. You won't have a vote. Jesus is king. Lord, absolute. And I don't get to go to the polls and say, I think we should have better harps. It's not on the program. No, he gets to set it all. So we've been given a wonderful gift while we're here, but it's just a temporary gift in a fractured place run by fractured people and in desperate need of the redemption that only Christ can bring. Secondly, if you're not a believer here today, this book is meant to lead you to call upon Christ for mercy right now, before he comes to judge the world and this entire world system. Before it's too late to be brought into the kingdom of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a call to you to turn from your sin of self-reliance and self-government and the false hope of the goodness of humanity to the one and only hope, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. So I hope you'll stay with us for the whole series because he's got a lot to say to all of us, both who already know Christ and those who don't. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the amazing way that you set out your truth in front of us in your word. This book of the Revelation is so unusual, so different from the rest of Scripture, but so powerfully poignant and practical. And sometimes that gets lost in our attempts to, in our desire and tendency to run toward the fanciful and the fantastic and the enticingly mysterious. But you've not written this to entice us. You've written this to reveal to us the wonders and the beauties and the glories of Christ Jesus and how your eternal plan is completely wrapped up in him and will be completed in him. So grant us your grace and your mercy as we proceed. Help us to understand this. If there are any here today who own Christ but who are somehow swamped by the things of this world, may their eyes be lifted up again to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the first, the last, the one who is and was and is to come, the Almighty, and set their rest and hope there. And if there are any here who don't know you and need today to be reconciled to you through the blood of Jesus? Will you give them openness of heart to cry out to you for mercy and by faith to receive it, to be born again, to be transformed as they bow before your throne, the one who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. Seal your word to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.